Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
This is the Word of the Lord. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, my brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth? Being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also, be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord. How the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we come to what is clearly a hard word today, and we would ask that the preacher would not stand in the way of it. I pray this morning that each and every one of us would hear about the judgment that is to come, and that we would take both a sober assessment of our lives, but also deep encouragement in our Savior, in whose name we do pray this morning. And God's people said, amen. You may be seated. I was cleaning out my library this week, and came across a book I read in high school, which I'm sure many of you read or should have read, but chose not to. It was John Steinbeck's Of Mice and Men. I did remember reading the book, and I remember taking particular comfort in the way that two of the characters interacted with one another. This story of Mice and Men, briefly, is this. It tells the story of two men, George and Lenny, who work as farmhands during the Great Depression, and they spend their time farming themselves out to various landowners for, you know, a day's wage, or sometimes for a week or 2 weeks at a time. And as you read the book, these two men fall sometimes into trouble created by themselves. Sometimes they simply work for corrupt landowners. But one of the things that George does for Lenny is he keeps him encouraged. He reminds him, look, Lenny, we are working these farms for these wealthy men who take advantage of us, but the day is coming, we're going to have our own farm, and we're going to be able to raise rabbits on our own. We're going to be able to raise chickens, and we'll have no more bosses. No one is going to boss us around. We're going to have our own farm. And we'll decide when we get up, we'll decide when the day ends. And what happens over the course of this book, and I won't spoil the end of it for you, but Lenny is perpetually discouraged. And so George has to take him aside and set the future before him and say, Lenny, remember the farm. Remember what we're working for. Remember what's coming. Think of the rabbits. Think of the chickens. Lenny, remember what's coming. And that'll shape your attitude today. It's not unlike what James is doing here in chapter 5. He is setting before his audience the future. The future that's coming. And that is to change how we live today. And what he sets before his audience is judgment. He sets before them a God who is angry with sin. He sets before them a God who, in the words of Paul, is filled with a wrath of fury against all unrighteousness, and the day is coming where God will right every wrong. It struck me this week as I was reading through this passage and how utterly relevant this warning of judgment is to our time in our country right now. As we look out on the unrest, the incivility, sometimes abuse of power, sometimes a lack of regard for governing authorities, as we see the chaos that is set in our country, I understand there is no one simple reason why this is occurring, but you must acknowledge that one of the contributing factors must be this, and that is that men are no longer convinced that they will be judged by their Creator. Our culture lives under the intoxicating delusion that if there is a God, and most believe that there is a deity of some sort, he, she, it, or they, that they certainly are not angry with sin. Unless you're talking about Hitler or Pol Pot, Mussolini, then of course, God is angry at that, but not at people like us. I mean, after all, ask your neighbor, do they believe in God? And most likely they will say, yes, I believe in God. Even the demons believe, James reminds us. A stated confession and a belief of deity is unimpressive to James. You can go as far as ask them, do you believe that God is love? Oh, yes, I do believe that God is love. Most certainly, I believe that God is love. Do you believe that God is forgiving? Yes, I believe that God is forgiving too. But then ask them if they believe that that same God is a jealous God. Ask them if they believe in a God who is indignant with sin. Ask them if they believe in a God who has created a place where his enemies will go and suffer eternally. And then ask them if they believe that God's enemies are those who not only don't live up to the law that he has given, but those who reject his Son. And my suspicion is that many of those people who said, yes, I believe in God, when you start to describe him, will say, that is not the God I believe in. I believe in a God who is love, who will not judge or punish anyone. And maybe even as I say such things, when I describe with words extracted from the New Testament, mind you, that God is filled with indignation and a wrath of fury against all unrighteousness, which is pulled straight from Paul, that even as I say such things, you're uncomfortable. Maybe you're squirming. Maybe you brought a visitor today and thought, oh gosh, I don't like the direction of this sermon already. You should have been here 2 weeks ago. It was much better. Or last week even, Ron. Kudos to you. But let's not question whether or not James is on the right page. Let's not question the wisdom of what James tells his audience and ours as aspects of what makes the good news so incredibly good. Not just for your soul, but also for the people to whom you are trying to share the gospel. And they need to hear what James tells us here this morning. One, that God will judge those who reject his Son. And just as important, but though conveniently forgotten, God will judge his people. God will not only judge those who reject his Son, God will also judge those who follow him. Let's look at it in that order. That's the order in which James addresses it. So let's look first at what James says to those who reject the Son, namely that they will suffer terrible punishment. Let me try to remind you of the context first. I mean, if you haven't been reading James, if you haven't been here, if you sort of just drop into church and the first thing out of James's mouth is weep and howl for the miseries that are coming, you might think, wow, that's a bit rough. But let me assure you, this is what James's audience needed to hear. So what's going on in the original audience to whom James is addressing? Well, we don't know all the details, but picking up on some clues, this is kind of the picture that we can put together. We know from chapter 2 that James's audience are filled with financially poor Christians. They're poor. And not only are they poor, they are being brought to court against their will by wealthy people. Additionally, we know from this chapter what we've just read is that James is issuing a warning to wealthy landowners who have hired out Christians as day laborers, you know, much like the people you see on the corners in agrarian counties where they're out there in the morning hoping someone will pick them up to work for the day on their farm. That's probably James's audience, Christians who hired themselves out by the hour or by the day, and the rich simply choose not to compensate them. So what's going on? What we know was happening in the decades following the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that Christian farmers were being heavily persecuted by both Romans, but also by wealthy Jews. And so, say you are a Jewish man or woman, and you're a farmer, and you confess that you now believe that the Messiah has come, and that he's dealt with our sins, and he's going to come back in judgment. And you were treated by the non-believing Jews as a blasphemer, as someone who is part of this new messianic cult, and that they were going to work to stomp you out of existence. Or they would simply seize your property. And so this is what would happen. So say you're a Christian farmer, and you've got a wonderful plot of land. Maybe you're the third or fourth generation. You got the land from your father, who got it from his father, and so on and so forth. And there's a wealthy landowner adjacent to you that wants your property. This is what he would do. And we know this. We have records of this. He would simply bring an accusation against you. You took advantage of one of my women, or you slaughtered some of my animals. Totally bogus claim. And the Christian would say, what are you talking about? I haven't done such things. And the wealthy guy would say, well, let's go to court. And guess who was paying the judges? The wealthy men. And so what was happening in the 50s and 60s and 70s in the first century Palestinian area is that Christian farmers were losing their land on account of these wealthy landowners who would say, take me to court. Go ahead. And they oftentimes wouldn't even bother to show up because they knew there was no legal recourse. And so, based on, again, internal clues from the book, what's going on in James's audience? There seems to be arguments in the church. How are we going to deal with this? We have zero legal recourse. And so, based on the things James is saying, it seems that there are those in the congregation who are starting to teach them, hey, you know, there's a time for turn the other cheek, but then there's a time to pick up a sword and get vengeance to deal with this. We need justice, and we need it now. There's zero legal recourse for these people. And James says to them, not many of you should be teachers. And your anger does not lead to the righteousness that God requires of you. And now, let's not become so pious that we don't resonate with them. I mean, can you imagine if you are fourth generation farmer? And you work in your land, this is how you feed your kids. This is the inheritance you plan to give to your kids. And someone who has stacked the courts with their people simply wants your land. And all they have to do is say, you lied or you stole from him and you can do nothing. You start to feel a bit of sympathy for these original Christians, right? They can't go to court. Jesus says, do not be seeking vengeance. So what do you do? What does James tell this oppressed minority? And if they're truly an oppressed minority, these aren't people who are just getting cut off in traffic, or people who don't get the parking space they want at Publix. They are legitimately an oppressed minority with zero rights. What does James say to them? Verse 7, look there. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Be patient for what? Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. You see, what James does not do here is rebuke them for a desire for justice. He doesn't say, how dare you want things to be righted? Nor is James saying that we as Christians are not to seek justice. I mean, that's not what this passage is about, however. We are, the whole of Scripture would argue that we are to do whatever we can, where we can, to seek relief for the widow, the orphan, the sojourner. I mean, we are where we can, when we can, to labor for just laws and just treatment of those who are maligned and abused, those who are victims of abuse of power. That is to be what we do. But there are times, as James is indicating to his audience, that is not an option for you. But he would not agree with what is sloganed around in our time right now, which is justice delayed is justice denied. He would not agree with that. He would say justice, though delayed, will not be denied to you. It will not be denied to you. God will judge the wicked. Whatever wrong has befallen you, God will deal with it, even if the courts will not. That's what James is saying in verses 1 through 5. Look at there. He says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Remember, who are these? These are the people that are confiscating the land of Christians. These are the people who are hiring out Christians as day laborers and then choosing not to pay them because they have no legal recourse. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You've lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered the righteous person, and he does not resist you. You know, one of the things I was reflecting on, even as I'm thinking about this as part and parcel of what the Bible calls good news, that those who hurt others will face a God who is furious with them, is part of what we call good news. And the tremendous disservice we do not only to our own souls, but to those to whom we want to share the gospel, when we try to hit the brakes on such passages, or when we try to soften this doctrine in any way, there is this strange, ironic consequence that when you and I try to soften the message, it actually leads to the hardening of men's hearts. If you try to defang these passages to make them more palatable to the culture will listen to such things and say, I want nothing to do with it. Because if you present a God who is not angry with sin, it seems to me that we are left with one of two options. One, despair, or two, a thirst for revenge. Because if you tell someone who's been the victim of sexual violence, if you tell someone who's been a victim of racial violence, if you tell a spouse who has been abused for decades that God is not angry, that God is not going to punish, victims of injustice will either say, if he doesn't care, why should I? Or they will say, if he isn't going to deal with this, I will. You see, we do a horrible disservice to those to whom we are trying to share the gospel if when they say, you don't believe in a God who sends fire and sulfur down on cities like Sodom and Gomorrah, do you? And we say, oh yeah, I do, but can I get you to the cross? Let's hurry past that and get to the cross. What you may be doing is finding that one of the reasons they reject God is because you don't take seriously the doctrine that he is furious with sin. And they want nothing to do with such a God. He doesn't care. I want nothing to do with him. See, one of the ways in which we continue to image our Creator, even as those who are not born again by the Spirit of God, is a right desire for justice in this world. And if you present God as one who is indifferent to it, that he is not angry, there is a natural repulsion to that caricature that image bearers will have towards the caricature you've given them and the one that they are mirroring to some degree. The reason they need to hear this, you know, and maybe you're thinking, well, I'm glad that, you know, the preacher has to deal with such things, but get to the good news because that's what I'll share. Your people need to hear this. I mean, what are you going to hurry them? You're going to hurry them past Sodom and Gomorrah to get them to the cross? Okay, then where do you go? You realize that a day is coming where men and women will beg the mountains to fall on them because that is a better fate than falling into the hands of the wrath of the Lamb. A day is coming when Sodom and Gomorrah is going to look tame. So you hurry them past Sodom and Gomorrah to what? To the cross? Yes, take them to the cross, but tell them what's happening on the cross. That judgment that is future for those outside of Jesus Christ is being ushered in on the cross for those who embrace him. The very people that you right now think are angry atheists or angry deists or angry agnostics, one of the reasons they might be angry is that the church has so soft-pedaled this or hurried past it that they want nothing to do with your God who is all love and has no anger towards sin. They have nothing to do with them. I mean, if you read verses 1 through 5 and you think that's harsh, you've lived a pretty comfortable life, right? If you've been a victim of excruciatingly painful injustice or violence, it is good news to you to hear that God is not indifferent and that everything that has been done to you will be dealt with either in hell or on the cross, but God is not indifferent. God's anger will be poured out in the wine of his indignation, John says, upon every injustice that has been done in this world that he has created. What will you tell your audience when they ask, you don't believe in such things? Will you hurry them past them? Will you tap the brakes? Will you say, oh, no, it's okay though. The very people that you are trying to reach out to need to hear the opposite. It is not okay. God is angry at sin. And if you reject the Son, the wrath of God already abides on you. There's hope for you. But you must know that there is misery and howling that is coming if you continue to call his Son a liar. Amen? The truth that God will judge the wicked on the one hand is intended to comfort those that have been victims of deep injustice. However, it does not create in us some sort of malevolent spirit or some sort of chest-pounding self-righteousness and salivating at the prospects of the people we don't like are going to be judged with ferocity. I mean, after all, James here is warning the wicked that you will be judged, and you will be judged against the standard of God's holy law, not against Al-Qaeda, not against your political opponents. You will be judged against His righteousness. And all of your words, all of your deeds, all of your thoughts will not only be examined, but they will be evaluated against His holy law. And if you do not have the shield of Jesus Christ there at that day, then in the words of the psalmist, you will be exposed and you will be standing before a blast furnace of His anger and you will melt like wax. The reason why it doesn't lead the Christian to have a kind of party spirit or have some sort of self-righteous attitude and licking our chops at what's coming is because the reason we know we will not face that kind of judgment is that it has already fallen on Jesus Christ. The things for which God was angry at me, that anger was poured out on my brother and my Savior, Jesus Christ. And He took it because He loves me. But even so, James does warn us here that not only will the wicked be judged, but so too the people of God. Take a look at verses 8 and 9. This is at one time sobering, but also encouraging. 8 and 9. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So James is warning his audience that the judge is standing at the door, not only to deal with the wickedness of those who oppress them, but also that this judge is standing at the door and he will judge those who are called to respond to that in a certain way. So what does this mean that Christians are to be judged? Let me remind you first that the Bible is clear that you will be judged. It is absolutely clear. The book of Hebrews, for example, says, "No creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account." Okay, so we all must give an account for our lives. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul, when he writes to a young pastor by the name of Timothy, this is what he does. This is what he says, rather. He says, "I charge you to preach the word in the presence of God and Jesus Christ, who is to judge all men." Okay, so Timothy, when you open your mouth as one who is to preach the gospel, do so remembering that your preaching will be judged. You'll be judged for how you preach, as will I. Paul told the Corinthians as well, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus said, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. Whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light. Whatever you have whispered in private shall be proclaimed from the rooftop. Luke 12. Okay, so the Bible is abundantly clear. Christians will be judged. Let's first say what that is not before we ask, well, what is it? What it is not, if you are indeed a Christian, when you stand before judgment, the question is not, will you be condemned? Rather, how have you responded to the gospel? We know that Christians will not be condemned. We've already been told as much. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Oh, Paul says that the judgment that is coming upon you, if indeed you're a Christian, you already know what it's going to look like. Namely, you will not be condemned. Why? Because someone stood in your place and was condemned for you. Christ was condemned. God made Him who knew no sin to become sin in order that you might become the righteousness of God. Jesus himself in John 3 says, whoever believes in me is not condemned, but whoever rejects me is condemned already. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? He says to you, you are not condemned. You will not be condemned. Jesus in John 5 says, whoever believes in me has eternal life and will not be judged, but is crossed over from death to life. So there is one sense in which Jesus says, you've already been judged. The judgment has already befallen you, and you will not be condemned. I will be condemned in your stead. And that you've already passed from death to life. You already have the sentence. Life is bequeathed to you because of your faith in me. Okay, so to say that we'll be judged does not indicate that salvation is what's on the table. We already know what will be decreed on that day. No condemnation. The future verdict ushered into the present. You're going to live around that verdict. No condemnation for me. However, and this is James's point, James assumes that you know what Jesus said repeatedly, what Paul says to the Corinthians repeatedly, namely, that when we stand before Jesus Christ, while the issue is not salvation, the issue will be an assessment of what did you do with what I gave you? I've given to you the Spirit. I've given to you the Scriptures. I've given to you a church family. I've given to you your health. I've given to you your money. I've given to you your body. How did you use those things? Did you invest them? Or did you squander them? Jesus gives a story in the book of Matthew to give us a picture of what that day is going to look like. And he tells a story. He says, I want you to imagine a wealthy landowner. And the wealthy landowner is about to go away on a journey. And he'll come back later. But while he's gone, he's going to entrust his wealth to his servants. And so he calls his servants to himself. And to the first one he says, I'm going to give you 5 units of wealth, called talents back in that day. I'm going to give you 5 units of wealth, and I want you to use this for my property. And the next one he says, I'm going to give you 2 units of wealth. I want you to invest this, use it for my property. And then he comes to the last servant and he says, I'm going to give you 1. And I want you to use this. And so the story goes that the wealthy man then goes away, and then he comes back and he calls those servants before himself. And he calls the man that he gave 5 units to and says, what did you do with what I gave you? And the man says, well, you gave me 5. I invested it. I got you 5 back. To which the wealthy landowner says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the kingdom. And he goes to the next guy who he gave 2 units of wealth to and says, what did you do with what I gave to you? And the man he gave two units to said, I took what you gave me, I invested it, and the return was 100%. You gave me 2, I got you 2 back. And the landowner says, well done, man. Well done. Good and faithful servant. Enter in. A feast is prepared. It comes to the last guy he gave 1 unit to. He says, what did you do with what I gave you? That man says, I did nothing with it. I buried it. I didn't think you were a very good master. I didn't do anything. And the landowner says, go away. Go away, you unprofitable servant. That last servant is the audience to whom James has been speaking to primarily in this book. People who say, yeah, I believe in the gospel, but I'm going to keep talking about people the way I talk about it. I'm going to keep using my body the way I want to use my body. I'm going to keep maligning political opponents. I'm going to do what I do. There's a said confession, but there's no evidence that the faith is genuine. What have you been given? If you're a Christian this morning, by definition, you have the Holy Spirit within you, and the Spirit prompts you to certain behaviors. Maybe it's to seek forgiveness from someone. What are you doing with that prompting? Maybe it's to extend forgiveness to someone who is seeking it. What are you doing with that prompting? Maybe it's to share the message of the gospel with someone. How do you respond to that prompting this morning? James has told us that no man can tame the tongue, but by the grace of God, our tongues can be tamed. Are you submitting yourself to the Spirit's bridling effects upon what you say to and about people? Or do you continue to tell off-color jokes about people's sexual orientation or nationality or race? To say that we will stand before Jesus Christ in judgment is not, if indeed you are a Christian. The question is not, are you saved? It's not, will you receive the new heavens and the new earth? But rather, what did you do? What did you do at James 5, 1 through 5? Did you say, I'm glad the preacher has to talk about such things, but not me? Or did you trust that I reveal these things because the people that need to hear the gospel need to hear all of it? What did you do with it? So on the one hand, it's sobering because we know, myself included, there's been many of opportunities that I have not invested what's been given to me for the sake of the wealthy landowner. I've absorbed his gifts for my own pleasure. And so it's sobering. It cuts me to the quick. I'm reminded that my only hope is Christ when I stand for that evaluation even. However, there is deep encouragement here. There's deep encouragement in that while we must not forget that we will be assessed on that day, we must not forget who is doing the assessing, right? Because the wealthy landowner loves you. The wealthy landowner was willing to leave his riches and to let himself be destroyed so that you could inherit the new heavens and the new earth with him. The one who will assess you, the book of Hebrews tells us, is not ashamed to call you his brother. The one who will assess you, the book of Hebrews also tells us, is here in our midst right now and presents you with joy and pride to the Father, saying, behold, I and the children that you have given to me. Additionally, going back to that parable, the landowner, when he returned, he was looking for that which was praiseworthy within his servants. And when he found it, the praise was immediate and warm. Well done. Well done, man. Come in. Yes, I will be assessed. You will be assessed. But we will be assessed by one who knows that we are weak, that we are like grass. And as a father has compassion upon his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who revere him. And so on the one hand, it is sobering, but on the other hand, it's deeply encouraging because I can take what I'm hearing today, you can take what you're hearing today, and you may foul it all up as you're trying to witness, and Jesus won't come to you and say, you know, you could have said that better, but rather, he will look at what you've provided, and if you give it to him in gratitude, it is with joy that he will come to you with warmth and immediacy and say, well done, man. Well done, my brother. Enter into my kingdom, which I've bought for you. What is he calling you to? What is he calling you to do? What is he calling you to walk away from? Everything he calls us to is an opportunity to one day lay at his feet in gratitude for his grace and say, thank you for the privilege of investing talents within me that I could use to serve your kingdom. So use my wealth, use my family, use my time, use the way I interact with my employees to bring glory to your name. And Jesus will say, well done, man. Well done. Are you living in light of that day? I've told you this story before, and the reason I do it again is because I find it so encouraging. What it looks like to live in light of the day of Jesus Christ coming. there is in Wisconsin a Christian-run facility called the Shepherd's Home. And the Shepherd's Home is designed to take in severely mentally handicapped children or kids with Downs and to teach them basic life skills, teach them reading and writing and arithmetic and all those kinds of things. So teachers that specialize in such cases. And but one of the things they also do is they teach the kids that they are loved, and that there is a God who made them, and that that same God came to the earth to live and die for them, and that one day he's going to come back. And when he comes, he's going to heal them. He's going to fix the earth. And they're going to be able to see him face to face and live with him every single day. Well, one afternoon, a man who used to run the Moody Bible Institute, Joseph Stoll, was touring the facility. And the head of the facility gave him a tour and said, Dr. Stoll, you want to know what our number one maintenance issue here at the Shepherd's Home is? And he said, no, I don't know. What is your primary maintenance issue? And he said, dirty windows. He said, every night we put the kids to bed telling them that maybe tonight, maybe tomorrow, maybe the next day, but someday Jesus is going to come for them and he's going to heal them. And he said, first thing they do when they get up in the morning is they all run over to the windows and press their little faces and hands against the glass and they look to the clouds thinking, maybe it's today. Maybe it's today. And he said, so the biggest maintenance challenge we have here at the Shepherd Home is having to clean those windows every single morning because those kids keep looking for him to come for them. Brothers and sisters, are you living with that kind of faith, like that of a child? James says, establish your hearts, my brothers, and be patient, for the judge is standing at the door. Amen? Let's pray together.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.